Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us and continue to mold and shape us as believers and servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we feel guilty? Guilt isn't just limited to us as believers. Unbelievers feel guilty. And in fact, you can go to the bookstore and walk down a self-help aisle on how to rid yourself of guilt and how you can build up your self-esteem. You could go to a self-help group regarding guilt that would give you non-biblical answers in dealing with guilt. There are lots of professionals who have made a tremendous amount of money called psychologists and psychiatrists who have tried to eliminate the guilt of countless thousands of people. So the emotional aspect of guilt is not limited to just believers. Believers and non-believers deal with guilt. In regards to being an unbeliever, if an unbeliever doesn't know the Bible, if they don't read the Bible, if they've never been exposed to the Bible, why do they feel guilty? The answer can be found in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul wrote the church at Rome, and he said this in the 14th verse of chapter 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them." Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, since we are all, believers and non-believers alike, since we are all created in the image of God, since we are all God's creation, we bear the image of God in our hearts regarding the law. In fact, if you and I got on an airplane this morning, we could go across the world into different cultures, different countries, and the basic premise of the law is written into a legal moral code. In other words, unless I'm in some savage tribe somewhere, most civilized countries, I can go, and if I commit murder, I'm going to be sitting in a jail cell, just like if I commit murder here. If I steal somebody's things, I'm going to be in a jail cell just as if I am here and have stole someone's property. Inside of us, apart from God, there is a knowledge of the law. Well, this brings us to the next question. If I have the law inside of me, some semblance of the law, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the law? And as we've been studying Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is pointing out the differences, as we've learned last week, about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I would submit to you, to truly appreciate the depth of the New Covenant, you need to understand what the Old Covenant was about. And last week I pointed out that the Old Covenant was mainly a system built on externalness. We talked about how the Ten Commandments were written on tablets. We talked about the sacrificial system. We talked about the tabernacle and the fact that I could see it. You could see it if we were those first generation Hebrews. We talked about Mount Sinai being a place of geography. It's a place that you can go to. That's a big difference between the old and the new. The old is external. The new is internal. Mount Sinai was a very special place in the minds and hearts of the Hebrews. It was where that old covenant was established. Last week we saw where not only did it establish Israel as a nation, as God entered into a covenant with them, it also was their establishment of a national church, a national theocracy. So Sinai was very special. I think with first generation Hebrews, though, it was a place of fear. And we saw that in the verses as we studied Hebrews chapter 12, starting in 18 last week. We're going to begin there again this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18, as we answer the question, what was the purpose of the law? And as we look at Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" And as we continue to focus on the Old Covenant, I want to pick up again on the geography of Sinai and the meaning of that particular place. If you were to pull a picture up of Mount Sinai, it is incredibly desolate. It's bare. In fact, I don't think that there is a tree one on Mount Sinai. It's just a big desert mountain. And this is the place that God chose to give the law to the Hebrews. He could have chose any place, but He chose Mount Sinai. It wasn't in their previous home of Egypt, where they originally were. It was not in their new home, the Promised Land. Here God said that I will meet my people in a bare and desolate place. They only can look upon me. There's no distraction. There's no place to hide. He chooses to meet them at Mount Sinai. In addition, He didn't meet them at the base of the mountain, did He? He is up on top of the mountain. If we could paint a picture in our head this morning of a courtroom, as you think about standing before the judge is in an elevated position, isn't he? You look up at the judge. This is where God is, as God is up above the people, sitting as a judge. I remember when I was in high school, I had a teacher that I guess knew the psychological effect of being higher than his students, and so he built his desk on a elevated platform. And so anytime you had to go up and talk to him, you weren't looking down standing at his desk. He was looking down on you. And later on, he told us the reason why he did that, because of the very reason that he created a picture of authority. And that's where God is. He's on top of the mountain. And He has laid His people bare. They're away from Egypt. They're not in their new home. He is high above the people, and He chooses this place to give them His law. You can look at verse 20 and see the emotional aspect of this in the commandments that relate to this in verse 20 when it says, if so much a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. There's something of a bit of terror involved in this as the Hebrews look and as they approach the mountain. They can't touch it. They'll die. Moses is trembling. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, when Paul wrote the church at Corinth. And he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In the King James Version, the terror of the Lord. There is something terrifying of the Lord apart from Christ. And the Hebrews were experiencing the terror of the Lord. Later generations of Hebrews looked at the historical importance of Mount Sinai, but that first generation, as they saw God, they were terrified. In addition to the desolate place, it was also a place that signified a separation between God and man. When he said, and if so much a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. There is a difference between God and man. God is saying, I am holy, and you cannot approach me due to my holiness. There's limits to the approach. God is saying he's different, he's pure, he is righteous. He is uniquely different than man. You can see this throughout the Old Testament. In the fact, when you think about the tabernacle, that the Holy of Holies is a separate place, isn't it? God said, build the tabernacle so I may dwell among my people. But he was one step removed from everyone else but the high priest. So God is terrifying. He is holy. He is meeting his people in a bare place. And what is the purpose of all of this? What is the purpose of the encounter? What is the purpose of the law? And it is so the people will turn to God. The purpose of the law, both then and today, is for people to turn to God. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we look at the Ten Commandments. And if you look at verse 1, it says, and God spoke all these words as he delivers the law to his people. He said, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. He didn't say, I may be the Lord your God. I could be the Lord your God. He said, I am the Lord your God. He's the creator, isn't he? He's the creator. The people are the created. And we find that in our life today that God is the creator. He defines the rules. He defines the relationship, whether we like it or not. He is our creator. I am the Lord your God. You cannot choose who your parents are, right? You've got a mom, you got a dad. You didn't get to choose. We don't get to choose who our creator is either, do we? We have a creator, and that creator is Jehovah God. And here in Exodus chapter 20, he said, I am the Lord your God. He goes on and says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Not only is God the creator of the people of Israel, he is also their redeemer. And he redeemed them out of the house of bondage. He redeemed them out of slavery. You and I are redeemed. Now let me ask you a question. Can a slave redeem themselves? And that answer, of course, is absolutely not. A slave can't redeem themselves. They have no money. They have no means. They have no worth. And just as God redeemed the children of Israel out of a physical slavery and called them to a people of Himself, you and I are redeemed out of slavery. We're redeemed out of bondage, and God delivers us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then He tells the children of Israel a little bit about Himself and about how He feels about the relationship. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here in a barren place, in a desolate place, in a place where the children of Israel find themselves homeless, God gives them the law. And He said, I am a jealous God. And then He goes ahead and He issues the Decalogue. And as He issues the Decalogue, it leaves you in a sense of desolateness. Still does today. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul wrote the church of Rome and he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." Just as God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, the purpose of the law was to get them to turn to God and have a covenant relationship with the Lord. That purpose of the law still creates that desolateness with us to the unbeliever as the gospel is preached and people have a sense of homelessness, desolateness, unworthiness. Those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Later on in Romans, Paul wrote about himself in Romans 7, verse 9. He said, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." As you and I read the Word of the Lord, as we read the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments and the law of God is preached, we find ourselves guilty, unworthy. Paul later on in Galatians chapter 3 wrote in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." The law creates a dread. And in that dreadfulness, one turns to God. That's the purpose of the law. Pink has this wonderful phrase in his commentary on Hebrews regarding this group of verses. He says, "The ground must be plowed before receiving the seed." The ground must be plowed before receiving the seed. That's something that the modern church has completely forgotten. The purpose of preaching, the purpose of the law is to make us realize that we are completely inadequate apart from Christ. We're completely inadequate apart from Christ. I remember years ago, I was preaching a sermon, and afterwards someone told me, "I didn't like your message." And I said, "Well, what did you not like about my message?" And they said, "Well, I go to church to be inspired and to be lifted up. And your message made me feel guilty." And I said, "Well, you need to talk to God about that. That's not my problem. You got to plow the ground." And we aren't presenting the gospel completely unless we plow the ground. And the plowing of the ground means that we talk about sin, and we talk about sinners, and we talk about the law. In the Bible, you do a number count on sin, sinning, sinners. It's mentioned over 700 times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet the modern church says that we shouldn't talk about sin and sinning and an angry God that hates sins, that somehow we are going to offend people. I'd rather offend people than offend God. We have to plow the ground, because in plowing the ground, we open up the heart to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." That's what the Word does. And when the Word is preached, the Word discovers the condition inside a man, inside a woman. You and I could put on any particular type of facade that we want in life, can't we? We can put on any facade on the outside, and that facade may not be able to be pierced by a fellow person, but the Word of God does. The Word of God pierces the man, because the Word discovers the condition. The Word lets us know that we, apart from Christ, are inadequate. As we encounter God before Christ, there is a feeling of hopelessness. That should cause a great sense of anxiety. I think it's interesting in these verses, in our focal passage this morning, that it said that Moses quaked. He shook. He was afraid. I want to point something out here as we think about the life of Moses, as we put a timeline to this particular event in Moses' life. Think about what's already happened to Moses. Moses already had a discussion with God at the burning bush. He already was the mediator between God and Pharaoh. He spoke for his people. He was the spokesperson and the mediator between God and the Hebrews. Moses is revered by not only the Hebrews, but he's revered by us as Christians as well, as a great and godly man. But when Moses was in Mount Sinai, when he was in the desert, as he saw the awesome holiness of God, he quaked. That is an appropriate response with viewing God in His holiness. I use this example as well in the New Testament. If you think about John, the beloved disciple, and the wonderful relationship that Jesus Christ had with John, but yet when he was on Patmos, and as he received the revelation, and as he saw Jesus Christ in His glorified presence, what did he end up doing? He fell down as a dead man. Somewhere I would submit to you today that even as believers, we have become way too familiar with God. We've forgotten that God is a God of holiness. That God should be revered. And as we look at the law, the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. I quote this all the time, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, when the word is preached, when the law is preached, when the law is presented, when the law is presented, it should drive us to Christ. I think that's what's missing today in the modern presentation of the gospel, both in a church setting and as we go out and as we witness to people and as we say, well, you need Jesus. And especially here in America, as we are very comfortable in a material standpoint, and as the lost person says, why do I need Jesus? That's where we're at right now. Our society, who puts every emphasis on the here and now, and who is not interested in the things of God, wonders why they need Christ. And the answer is that we as a church have stopped preaching the law, because it's only the law that brings us to Christ. The natural man doesn't think they need God because they have no guilt, because they don't know what the law says. You and I need to present a God who is a holy and righteous God, because, my friends, the outcome without Christ is horrible. I think one of the worst questions that we started asking folks in a cheap gospel sense was, do you want to have eternal life? What it's implying is that if you don't choose God, you're not going to have eternal life. But what most people don't realize today is that you're going to live for eternity, whether you know God or not. Whether you live in hell or you live in heaven. The Spirit is eternal. What we're deciding is the destination. And what the law does is it leaves us desperate to where we want that eternal destination in heaven. And so that causes us to cling to Christ, because He's the only answer. Jonathan Edwards, as he preached this famous message, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God, which begs the question, could Edwards even preach that message in most churches in America today? But Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he closed the sermon with this. He said, therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. Edwards knew that the purpose of the law was to get us to embrace Christ. And when we embrace Him, we experience all the joy and peace and contentment. We're transformed. That law goes from something that's eternal to internal, where the law is written in our hearts, to where we embrace the holiness of God for ourselves. That is the purpose of the law. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, I just pray that we would not be shy about the holiness of God. That we would recognize that this life here on this earth is just a vapor. It's so very, very short. In all of the things that we put an emphasis on for importance, such as materialism, entertainment, the worship of self, It's all fleeting. It's not permanent. I pray, Lord, that we would embrace you as believers, that we would recognize that a life with Christ creates a sense of contentment that the world cannot deliver. I pray, Lord, that we might truly be burdened about the eternal destination of our neighbors and our friends and our family. I pray that you would give us a sense of boldness to share this truth of what a life without Christ means, so that people might come to a saving knowledge. I pray that you would equip us with the right words to say. I pray that we would take advantage of every opportunity that presents itself to us. Lord, I pray that we might be a people of obedience and that we might search for you every day of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.